There's a credit card out there. We think the commercials are pretty funny. They've had a lot of different kind of commercials. The latest ones are all the Vikings, but it's for Capital One. So Richard likes those commercials too. We do. They're fun. And the whole kind of gist of the Capital One card is, in the course of the commercials, of course, they tell you all the problems with the other cards and why the other cards are not as good as their card, and then what's so great about their card. But they have a tagline too. And the tagline is, what is it? What's in your wallet? Exactly. And of course, part of it, what comes with a credit card is a certain amount of authority, maybe, or power, or at least they want you to think so, right? And they are basically saying that, hey, if you want authority, you want power, you want privilege, then you need to use our card. And so what's in your wallet? You know, look through your wallet and see, because they're going to suggest that everything in your wallet, credit card-wise, is inferior to theirs, and why theirs carries the authority and power that you are supposed to want to have. Well, that's a little bit of what we're going to see today. We're going to talk about what's in your wallet and the authority and power of Jesus, and what is it that we maybe have in our wallets. What do we have at our disposal as a Christian by way of authority and power? We're not going to exhaust that, well, I won't say more. You'll see as we go through this and when we get to the end just how we're going to, what we'll see out of our application today. But go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, verses 31 to 37 this morning. While you're doing that, well, actually not while you're doing that, because if you're doing that, and then it'd be a little tough to pray to, but I'll go ahead and pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, you are a tremendous God who has seen fit to give us your very word so that, Lord, we don't have to wonder. We don't have to wonder what you think, what you say, what you want. It's right there for us, God. As we prayed earlier, we thank you for salvation, but now, Lord, we also thank you for sanctification. We thank you for that process that once we come to know Christ is our Savior and Lord, that you put us into where, Lord, you renew our minds, you make us into a new creature, and you are creating us more to the image of your Son day by day. And that is what we look forward to learning this morning, Father, as believers, how we may continue to do that. And for any here that maybe have never placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that through the Word this morning, that would be their desire between now and when we will say goodbye today. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. So, in this section of Luke chapter 4, we are still at the beginning of what we are calling Jesus' Galilean ministry. That, again, is where he basically started out from, Nazareth. His hometown is a part of Galilee. And if you remember, we've talked about the fact that there was, after his temptation, he started making his way south, on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, down towards the Dead Sea area, and ended up in Jerusalem. And he had a whole year of ministry while he was doing this. Then he starts hooking back up, heading north again, when he passes through the area of Samaria. That's an interesting time because the Samaritans and the Jews basically hated each other, and yet he decides to go right through the middle. There was a route the Jews would take that would be longer that they would do because they didn't want to confront or see the Samaritans or talk to them or speak with them or anything. But Jesus plows right up through the middle of Samaria, and he ends up meeting a Samaritan woman at the well. And basically, by the end of it all, a whole revival starts in Samaria. And so he makes his way back up north. He ends up in his hometown again of Nazareth. He goes into the synagogue and preaches and teaches there, and he was allowed to do so. Anyone that was considered worthy enough to be a teacher of the Old Testament was allowed to just stand up and be able to share on a Sabbath in the synagogue. They had synagogues now because the Jews were getting further and further kind of spread out throughout Palestine. And those couldn't always make it to, say, you wouldn't go to the temple every day. So they had synagogues popping up in different places, which would be the place of worship that they would go to on the Sabbath, on that Saturday. And so that is what is happening. He goes into the the synagogue there, if you remember, and he quotes a passage from Isaiah, and then basically tells them, this is me, this passage that I just read to you that's all about the Messiah, that's me. And at that point, everybody was still kind of on a big high with Jesus. They liked what they were hearing. They also liked what they heard about some of the miracles that he had started to do. For instance, he had already turned the water into wine at this point. And yet, Jesus, at the end of it, he knows the people's hearts because he challenges them. Right off the bat, he doesn't just kind of take their praise and kind of accept their thinking highly of him, but he kind of sticks it to them and basically tells them, no, you're not where you think you're at in your hearts. And he kind of lays it on the line and challenges them by basically telling them that they are just like these people back in the Old Testament that were either in idolatry or were not following after God, did not have a true, real faith and belief in God. And he gives some examples. He makes mention, too, that no prophet is welcome, you know, in their hometown. And by the end of this little speech that he gives them, it says, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. It went from the honeymoon period to, okay, honeymoon period is definitely over. And they got in such a fitful rage that the scripture says they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. And if you remember, too, part of their deal was they wanted a miracle. They liked the teaching, but they wanted some goods. They wanted some stuff, man. They wanted some magic, you know. They wanted some excitement. They wanted to, we'll believe when we see, you know. And for that reason, in their unbelief, we find out later on, Jesus says, no go, nothing for you. They drive him out. They're getting ready to throw him on the cliff. And we said last week, he actually does do a miracle for them. And it says, but passing through their midst, he went his way. How else would he be able to pass through their midst and go his way without it being a supernatural event? So these are some of the things that we have seen, or that we've talked about last week. And when it says that he went his way, it seems that Jesus takes the advice that he will give to his disciples in the near future when they would encounter a hostile town or city that would not receive them, that they should leave that place, shaking the dust off their feet as they go. And we find out in the scriptures in Luke 9:5 that shaking the dust off their feet is actually would serve as a testimony against those people in that town or city that would not receive them or accept them and the message that they were bringing. So Jesus does. He passes through the midst. He goes on his way. Now we're going to pick up with our text this morning, verses 31 to 37, where today we will learn what kind of authority and power Jesus has and what kind of authority and power you have as well. So look at verse 31. It says, and he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Now, we're just going to pause there for a moment. Oh, man, that's what I forgot. I had my notes here. Oh, show a slide. And I had a cool little PowerPoint thing that I had set up, and I forgot to give it to my wife to give to the guys upstairs there. So I apologize. I was going to kind of show you a map and whatnot. In any case, if you can just picture a lake, that would be the the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth is kind of on the northwestern kind of side a little bit, not right on the lake, off the beaten path there. And he takes off and he actually moves northeast to the top of the lake. And right at the top of the lake is Capernaum. Now, it says that he came down because Capernaum is some 680 feet below sea level. And it was about a 21-mile trip from Nazareth to Capernaum. Hence the going down to the city. By the way, the Sea of Galilee is really what we would call a lake. And it's also known in the scriptures by a few different names. So if you come across some of these names, you will know what it is. In the Old Testament, it's called the Sea of Kinnereth. In the New Testament, it's also referred to as Lake Gennesaret. and the Sea of Tiberias. And these different names came up based on different cities that popped up around the lake, and then somebody just kind of giving it that name, kind of based on the city. But all those, if you saw any of those names, it would all refer to the Sea of Galilee. Now, the name Capernaum means village of Nahum. But it's kind of impossible to know which Nahum this was, if this is talking about the Old Testament author Nahum or someone else. But it was a major Jewish center in northern Galilee. It had a trade economy that centered on agriculture and fishing. The Tyndale Bible Dictionary says this about Capernaum. Capernaum was an important settlement with a Roman garrison. As well, it also had a tax office. We know that from Matthew 9:9. Adopted by Jesus as his own city after his rejection by Nazareth. Here he was at home and performed many miracles. The healing of the centurion's servant, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, and the exorcism of the unclean spirit that we'll talk about today. Thus, highly favored by the ministry of Jesus, there was also a heavy curse imposed on the city because of its unrepentance. Quote, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades," we see in Matthew 11 and verse 23. End quote. Matthew tells us a bit more in his gospel about Jesus' move to Capernaum. He says in Matthew 4, verses 13 to 16, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali." Those were two of Jacob's sons that made up the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 14 of Matthew 4, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." The light being, of course, the coming of Messiah, Jesus. Matthew is also making the point that Jesus, in going to Capernaum, is actually fulfilling another Old Testament prophecy, which we have seen many of already in Luke. So, going back to our text here, Luke reports in verse 31 that Jesus was again teaching them on the Sabbath. Now, Mark tells us in his gospel that this teaching time did in fact take place in the local synagogue there. And I had a cool picture, and maybe I'll show it another time, of I think it was a 3rd century synagogue, the ruins that were found actually in Capernaum. And it's pretty just nondescript. It's pretty small stones. They had some pillars in the back, but it's just kind of one open kind of room. In any case, we are reminded again that Jesus is not trying to buck the tradition here of the Jews and of attending the synagogue on the Sabbath. He was actually adhering to the custom of the day in that regard by showing up to the synagogue and preaching and teaching on the Sabbath. Now, it also seems that the news of what happened in Nazareth maybe had not yet reached Capernaum, with them getting into the rage and wanting to throw Jesus off the cliff. And I only say that we know that Jesus went straight away to Capernaum and was in the synagogue maybe even the following week, or if the news had reached Capernaum, the Bible authors don't make any mention of it. In fact, we might even consider the people's reactions to his teaching. Look at verse 32. "Those in Capernaum, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority." And you might imagine that at some point the news from the Nazareth stuff might kind of catch up there, but we don't have any of that at this point. Now, this description of people's amazement is also consistent with how Matthew and Mark both described the people's first reactions when Jesus taught in Nazareth. And it's the same word that Luke used also when the younger 12-year-old Jesus was in the temple. You remember that? He's in the temple. Mom and dad leave Jerusalem. We were missing somebody. They run back to Jerusalem and find Jesus in his father's house. But 12-year-old Jesus was in the temple amazing the teachers with his understanding and his answers. So what does this mean that his message was with authority? Because this is why they were so amazed. They were amazed because his message was with authority. Now let's take into consideration what we know up to this point from Luke chapters 1 to 4, as well as what we have learned from the other Gospels. His message was with authority because, one, we've established this is the Messiah. The Messiah promised by God to deliver the Jewish people as well as the Gentiles. This is also, number two, God's Son. And as God's Son, the third member of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Also known as God incarnate. God in the human, in human flesh. Number three, his message was with authority because he was baptized in recognition of who he is. He was given the Holy Spirit to dwell with him. He was personally given God's approval, both audibly and visually and in front of many witnesses at his baptism. He's there. The heavens open, right? The Holy Spirit comes down like a dove, settles on Jesus. God speaks. This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. Number four, his message is with authority because Jesus has already proven himself to be victorious over Satan, over the devil when he was tempted out in the wilderness. And five, his message was with authority because Jesus was still under the power of the Holy Spirit when he was in Nazareth. And there's no reason to think that anything would be different here in Capernaum. So he still has that abiding of the Holy Spirit with him, in him, on him, directing him. Now, there are some great passages that speak of Jesus' authority and where it comes from, speaking in regard to the subordination to the Father in the context of the Trinity, right? The Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And while they are all 100% God, we realize, too, that they all have different functions. And part of Jesus' function as the Son is to place himself in submission to the Father. And it's in this context that Jesus says three times in the book of John that his authority comes from the Father. In John 12:49, he says, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself, who sent me, has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." Or in John 12:50, the next verse, he says, "The things I speak just as the Father has told me." Or in John 14:10, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." So we see in one respect Jesus' authority comes from the Father. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, where we're going to just look at some verses here. Verses 1 to 8, a quick little story here. I'm not really setting it up for you because it kind of is self-explanatory. It sets up itself here. Just prior, he has come back into Jerusalem on his triumphal entry, returning before the Passover, before he would be crucified. He has done another driving out of the temple. When we get to chapter 20, verses 1 to 8, it says this: "On one of the days, while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, 'Tell us, by what authority you are doing these things?'" These things referring to the miracles, the signs, the wonders that he was doing, as well as his teaching. "Tell us, by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Well, he's already told them umpteen times, but here we go again. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" So he kind of stops. He kind of turns the tables a little bit. You want to know these things? I'll tell you what. I'll talk to you about these things, but first, I'm going to ask you a question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Verse 5, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Okay, if we say from heaven, then he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." In other words, they realize he's got him. He's got him. they didn't want to say or admit that John or Jesus was from heaven. But if we don't say he's from heaven, then we're saying he's from men, and well, that's going to get us killed. Because they all believe, at least John's a prophet, and most of them believe that Jesus is a prophet, and he's been doing miracles and all this stuff. Verse 7, so they answered that they did not know where it came from. That must have been hard for them to say, huh? And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. We know what authority. The authority that he has from heaven. The authority that he has from God. The authority that he has from all those reasons we just talked about. And here what Jesus is doing with these folks is he's exposing their hypocritical nature of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish leaders. His answer would be, of course, that he does them on the authority of God and the fact that he is God's Son sent to earth to do the will of God. In a nutshell, Jesus was God incarnate. And they would not believe. He was not talking about what somebody else had thought up or written, but he was teaching the very words that he authored himself when he taught. In an earthly sense, Jesus spoke on the authority handed down to him by the Father, which then becomes his own authority. Remember what he would say at the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 18? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So God's authority is given, handed to Jesus. He now has all authority. So getting back to Jesus' day and the difference between his authority and the authority back then of, say, the priests or the scribes, the Pharisees. The scribes only spoke of the Scripture, and the priests and the Pharisees only spoke of the Scripture as someone who had studied the Scripture or somebody who had learned the Scripture even from other men. Now, is it possible that God allowed the Holy Spirit to work through some of these people at different times? Sure. But they weren't permanently indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was the Word of God. We see that in John 1:1, right? He was the Word, and He was Spirit-filled. He was preaching and teaching them the Word. So who's going to have more authority? Those priests, scribes, Pharisees, what have you, or the priest? Capital, the and priest. Now, if I had never sewed before, but I read a book about sewing, and then wanted to teach you the proper way to do a hem, I could, you know, possibly, probably, maybe relay to you what the book told me. I have to say, three things that my mom did for me that I sing her praises for today. When I was growing up, three things that have served me so well. Actually, four now that I think about it. One, she taught me to cook basic stuff, basic food cooking. Good thing. Two, she taught me to sew a button on. So I can sew buttons on. She taught me, what was the third thing? She taught me to sew, she taught me to cook. Maybe this was the last thing. She taught me to do laundry. That's what it was, do laundry, including ironing my shirts, because I have a wife who won't iron my shirts. Okay, but that's. I'm not airing dirty laundry or anything like that, okay? Forget it. But in any case, my mom taught me to do those things, and I praise her and thank her for it. But so you can imagine if I was trying to teach you how to do a hymn, that might not come out very good. But if I was following a book, I might be able to kind of share that with you. Talking about, again, how the scribes, the priests, and the Pharisees followed books and followed the Scripture, but they didn't have the same kind of authority that Jesus had. And it's not necessarily that I would get this wrong in telling you how to do a hymn, but my teaching probably wouldn't have the same kind of oomph that maybe a master seamstress would be able to infuse it with. Now, I'm looking, oh man, Dennis Swanson's not even here today. Bummer. Dennis Schroeder, excuse me, not Swanson. You'll have to pass this on to him. But if I wanted to learn how to carve a bird from a block of wood, I could go on the internet. I could get some direction, learn a little bit about how one might do this, and I could try to teach you how to carve a bird out of a block of wood, but it would be a far cry from what you would learn if our friend Dennis Schroeder, master wood bird carver, was teaching you. I don't know if any of you saw, but Dennis made the front page of the Reading Searchlight for his carving. And so I was going to tell him that you know, being in church here and doing those things, it's kind of like Rotary. For those of you that know Rotary or in it, if you make the front page of the newspaper, you're going to pay for it. You're going to be in a sermon. You deserve to be in a sermon. So when you see Dennis, you can tell him he made the sermon this week. But in any case, Dennis would teach you. He would teach you with authority. He would teach you as a master carver would teach how to carve the most beautiful bird from a block of wood. So Jesus was here preaching and teaching with an authority that these folks had never experienced before. Mark, in his corresponding passage, says of the people in Capernaum who heard Jesus in the synagogue, quote, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Us preachers and teachers today who are empowered by the Holy Spirit are to, as Paul said to Titus in regard to the Scriptures, we are to speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Titus 2:15. And what we see next in our Luke text this morning is an example of Jesus' authority and power by way of a sign or wonder. And it's interesting that Jesus was willing to start working his miracles here in Capernaum when he was not willing to do so in Nazareth. And the reason for this, if you remember, is that the folks in Nazareth did not believe in Jesus by faith. Oh, sure, they were impressed with his teachings, weren't they? They were impressed with what they had heard he had done elsewhere, but they were still wanting that miracle of their own that would kind of bring them full circle into a commitment to him. Matthew and Mark tell us that he did no miracle there because of the people's unbelief. We're going to do a little baby handoff here, a little baby trade-off. Praise God for babies. You were doing pretty good there, Donna. But obviously, things were different in Capernaum, weren't they? They were different. As Jesus sensed in the hearts of the people, and he proceeded to do those things that would demonstrate his authority and power. Look at verse 33. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone! What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now let's just stop here for a second and consider a few things. A demon is one of Satan's followers. A demon is an angel gone bad who rebelled with Satan against God and was cast down to the earth. We see that in Revelation 12 and 20 and Luke 10 and Jude 1. And we know this because Satan is identified as their ruler. We see that in Matthew 9 and 12 and Mark 3 and Luke 11. Now, the word demon means literally God, little g, God or deity. But any deity other than the one true God would be a spirit opposed to God. Therefore, such a spirit would be called an evil spirit or a demon. A demon's sole purpose, friends, is to achieve Satan's will while he thwarts God's. That would be the purpose of a demon. Other words used in the Scriptures for demons are spirits. Evil spirits, unclean spirits. In our text, we have it as an unclean demon. This reference to unclean means that at one time, while residing in heaven at their creation, they were clean and pure. But now, having been cast out of heaven because of their rebellion, they have made themselves unclean and now pollute mankind with their uncleanness. We also see from verse 33 that this man was, quote, possessed by the Spirit, by this unclean demon. Literally, having the spirit of an unclean demon. Demon possession, friends, you know, in a nutshell, just means to be controlled by a demon. And this brings up probably a big obvious question for most of us. Who is it that can be possessed or controlled by a demon? Can you? Can I? A Christian? A non-Christian? Who? And the short answer is this. The short answer is only an unbeliever may experience demon possession. A believer cannot be indwelt by a demon, and for the following reasons. I'm going to give you, we're just going to go through these very quick. There's eight of them. But number one, I'm going to give you the reason and just a backup scripture. We're not going to spend a lot of time at this point talking about each one. But again, a believer cannot be indwelt by a demon for the following reasons. Number one, a believer is a child of God. We see this in Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Number two, and in addition to this, a believer is God's possession. You are not Satan's possession. You are not a demon's possession. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. God possesses you, not a demon. Number three, God also protects believers. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful and He will strengthen and protect you from who? The evil one, it says in 2 Thess. 1 John 5:18 also says, he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Number four, Christ abides in believers. We see this in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in us. The Holy Spirit also abides in believers or dwells in believers. 1 Corinthians 3:16 tells us, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Six, believers abide in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. But we are in Christ. And Colossians 1 and verse 13, for he... the Lord rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We were rescued from Satan. We were rescued from demons. We were rescued from that domain of darkness. Seven, believers are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians tells us this, that Christians, that having also believed, meaning in the gospel, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So that sealing effect means, nothing else is getting in there. That's not getting out. You are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And eight, believers are victorious in Christ. Romans 8:37-39, a familiar passage. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. That would be the Lord. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Yeah, if there was a time for an amen, it'd be right now. Amen. Again, so true believers cannot be demon-possessed for these reasons and the obvious reason that both the Holy Spirit and Christ and a demon may not dwell together in a person. 2 Corinthians 6:15-16 certainly implies this. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Belial is an ancient name for Satan. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Nowhere do we ever see an instance, at least in the scripture, of a believer being indwelt by Satan or the demon. Now, so if God is in there, inside that believer, by way of the Holy Spirit, Christ is in a believer, a demon cannot be. Now, you might be thinking, what about that situation? Wasn't that something happened with Peter? right? And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Well, we're not going to take a huge amount of time to talk about that, other than to say, I didn't want to leave you completely hanging there, but we have to also be able to recognize a figure of speech in the Bible. Jesus is not telling Peter that he has been indwelt by Satan, but rather that he is acting in accordance with Satan if he would try and thwart the Lord's sovereign plan of his death. Just what he says there. You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. That would be also Satan's interests. Peter's problem at that point was more about immaturity and maybe a lack of understanding, whereas somebody like Judas, that would be a different story. For Judas was an unbeliever masquerading like a believer. When the scripture says that Satan entered into Judas in Luke 22:3, yes, he was indwelt by Satan at that point. Now, just two last things about Satan and demons. We could talk about Satan and demons for a long time. And basically, there will be other passages that we'll come up with where Jesus does these miracles to drive out demons. And we'll keep adding. We'll keep adding information to our package here. But just two last things about Satan and demons. One, because Satan is not omnipresent, meaning he cannot be everywhere at once, he uses demons to do his work throughout the world. So Satan fell, the demons that rebelled with him fell, and now they are doing the will of Satan. And so he uses them throughout the world to do what he wants done. And two, you may be wondering too, are demons present today? And do they continue to indwell some people? Well, again, we have not been told by the scriptures that at some point demons have been eradicated. The answer is, yes, they do very much exist. So why don't we, say, see more situations today of demon possession? Who's to say we don't? Theologian and commentator Darrell Bach, I use one of his commentaries in my studies, offers what I believe is an appropriate explanation. Quote, he says, "The spirit world is minimized in Western culture by the use of abstract terms, things like fate or the stars. Demonic forces are explained away, rationalized as being simply leftovers of an ancient worldview, or placed in modern categories of mental illness. The latter category may have something to offer at times, meaning yes, there's a possibility that in some mental illness situations what we could be witnessing is some demonic activity. But he says, but it does not tell the whole story, since some mental illness may be the product of deeper realities. The perspective of these accounts is harder for us to understand than for many in the so-called third world. They are more open to the reality of such forces, while the miracle accounts often strike the modern Westerner as odd," end quote. I think that's a fair enough assessment, just from the studying and whatnot that I have done. Any of our missionaries can come back, and I would believe that most of them would very easily tell of demonic activity in some of these other countries that they have lived in, current demonic activity. And you go, why is it happening there, but it's not happening here? Well, that's what he tries to explain here. In other words, as Westerners, we tend to explain away demonic forces and even the miraculous because it doesn't fit into our modern Western way of thinking. So does this mean that demons don't exist today and don't exist here in the United States even? On the contrary, I would believe that they very much exist. We simply explain them in ways other than demonic. And that would be a whole other road to go down. We just don't have time for today. But, and again, there's so much more that we can learn about demons, and we will as we continue through Luke and witness other instances of the demonic realm. We'll talk more about some of these things. But for today, let's finish up with our text. Look at verse 33. "So, this man, possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. Here he is, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone! What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." Now, we're not going to stop here too long, but we do have to acknowledge a few things. Number one, when the demon refers to us, I believe he's referring not to other demons, but in this case, he and the man saying that if you destroy me, meaning he and the man, saying that if you destroy me, you will have to destroy this man also. So the demon's referring to himself, the demon, and also the body that he's inhabited. This is why Luke makes special mention in verse 35 of the man being unhurt. He mentions that he was unhurt because the demon is telling Jesus he's going to have to get both of them. Number two, there's something very important here to learn, and that is that the demon recognizes who Jesus is. He knows that he is not just Jesus of Nazareth, but more importantly, he recognized Jesus as the Holy One of God. I mean, that's amazing. It's amazing that this demon knows and believes in the truth of Jesus' divinity, whereas the people in Nazareth would only believe if it was proven to them. In the book of James, James speaks about true faith and the fact that true faith will always be accompanied by good works. To just say you believe in something is not enough. And he writes in verse 19 of James 2, thank you, just it was thinking one or two. You believe that God is one, you do well, the demons also believe and shudder. His point? The demons believe. They know the truth of who God is. And in Luke chapter 4, the truth of who Jesus is. And they shudder because they know of God's authority and power over them. This is more than some folks who claim to believe in God, but really don't. Number three, by this demon's own admission, he acknowledges that Jesus has the power to destroy him. Have you come to destroy us? This is one of Christ's purposes. As John writes in 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. It is impossible for this demon to win against Jesus, and the demon knows it. He probably also knew that his fate was ultimately to end up, quote, in the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Demons. Look at verse 35 back in our text as we continue on. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message?" The word there, message, is that word we might be a little familiar with, logos, meaning word or matter. In this case, describing everything surrounding this exorcism. When he says, "What is this message?" Period, and man, things are kicking back up here. We continue, for with the people are saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. What's the big idea? We're just going to talk about one big idea. We could pull several out of here, but one big idea that we want to learn from our text today. This. In a confrontation of God against evil, Jesus against the demons, God and Jesus win. They win. Jesus has the ultimate authority and power over demons. First, he defeats the devil in the temptation account, and now he demonstrates his authority and power over Satan's minions. But notice something important here. Something that I kind of hammered on last week, and we're going to kind of continue this theme a little bit. Jesus did not do this exorcism apart from the gospel message. He was doing both. Before he healed this man, what was Jesus doing? He was preaching.
He was preaching and teaching the gospel in the synagogue. This was Jesus' primary function and task. He says in Luke 4, in verse 43, he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose, to preach and teach the kingdom of God. Notice he doesn't say that he was sent for casting out demons. He doesn't say that he was sent for healing the people of their diseases. He doesn't say that he was sent for feeding the poor. He doesn't say that he was sent simply to do miracles. He was sent for the purpose of preaching the kingdom of God. Yes, destroying the works of the devil, but all of that centers on the gospel. And we will see this over and over and over again in the book of Luke. Friends, nobody can enter the kingdom of heaven apart from the gospel. This is because we have all sinned and against a holy, perfect, and just God. And of course, because of our sin, there's consequences, death and hell. But thankfully, Jesus paid the price, as we prayed earlier. And He gave His life on our behalf. That should be us up there on the cross, and it was Christ. And He says, I give you my grace. I give you faith. You are to believe. Repent. And believe in the gospel. Be saved. It's a free gift that God gives us. If we would believe. So why does Jesus do exorcisms, healings, and other miracles? Just two basic reasons. One, they authenticate the messenger and his message. Namely, Jesus. It authenticates who Jesus is. They gave proof to who Jesus said He was, the fact that He said He was God incarnate. And because of this, people will certainly be more apt to believe His good news message. He can give the message, and maybe some will believe solely on faith. But He can give the message, and maybe some will not believe. But if He shows, because they're still wondering if He's really God, He shows them the miracle, and there you go. The two in conjunction, hand in hand, will be extremely powerful. And secondly, why does He do these things? These things He does because He's demonstrating God's love. He's demonstrating His own love and compassion and care for His creation, which is part of His gospel message. That's why He is there, for God so loved the world. Now, friends, we may not have the authority and power to cast out demons, to lay hands and heal the sick by way of a direct power kind of link, we might say, or multiply the food in a miraculous way or calm the sea, but we do have the ability to share this authoritative message that has the power to save lives. We obviously have the ability and power to pray over people. And can God choose to heal and do some different things? Absolutely. But ultimately, He leaves us with this message of authority for us to believe in ourselves, for us to pass on to other people. This message has the power to save lives. Back before email and telephones, if an important message needed to get from one party to another, a messenger would be sent, right? Either on foot or by beast. Now, that person may not be as important as the person sending the message or the person receiving the message, but is there not some importance to the part that they're playing as the messenger to get that message from point A to point B? Most definitely. I mean, imagine a message of ceasefire from one general to another that doesn't make it there. I mean, it's vital that the message be delivered. And who will deliver this but a messenger? This is you, and this is me. We carry God's authority, God's power in the gospel message, and we are His messenger. We are to take that message from the Word of God and get it to other people. That is a very important task. We have to remember the primary importance of any outreach ministry, even here in our church, whether personally as individuals or corporately as a church family, and that is to do as Jesus did and share His message so that people can repent and be saved. If we should engage in good deeds to help people while we share that good news message, or to help them see and understand that good news message, all the better. Let's do it. So, what's in your wallet? What's in your wallet? Hopefully, there's a gospel tract in there. Ready to give to somebody. But really, what is your authority and power? Well, yes, we could talk about other aspects. Holy Spirit living inside of us, and I don't mean to demean that at all. That's important. We're just kind of focusing on this one aspect today. What is your authority and power? The gospel. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes.